If I might, I'd just like to especially thank Elders Rick and Mark and the worship team leaders and worship teams who were ministering on the Sunday services in my absence. It's just on my mind. I feel deeply appreciative of the support of the ongoing ministry here. I read a good book lately by trusted counselor Ed Welch entitled, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And without getting into the fine details, it happens to be a book on the sin of the fear of man, which can express itself in various different ways, like people-pleasing or succumbing to peer pressure or codependency. But in very simple terms, the remedy for this fear of man is the fear of God. In other words, his underlying argument for overcoming people-pleasing fear is grasping the bigness of God. Hence the title, When People Are Big and God Is Small. And by that title, he's implying that the opposite is true. It is vital to our spiritual health and welfare to grasp the dimensions of the grandeur of our God. In my mom's condo, up on the seventh floor, she has a beautiful wraparound window that looks down upon the Riverside Park. Beautiful green belt. Right now it's lined with all these colorful autumn trees. But a couple of baseball diamonds over to the one side, and then there can be like 50 to 100 Canada geese that will just land, you know, and they'll just start eating the salad of the grass. I was looking down, I could see these little white dots. You can get 100 to 200 seagulls. They'll just land at one time. And I happened to notice that my mom had a pair of binoculars, so I picked them up. And I started to focus in, and I could see the Canada geese real close. I could look at the head of a Canada goose. And sometimes they would lift up their wings, and they'd tease and natter at each other and so forth. Then I decided to try an experiment. Have you ever done it when you were a kid? I think there's a kid in all of us men. But I like to use reverse binoculars, you know? You turn them around backwards, just took a look to see, yeah, it's still true. What is small can become big with binoculars, but if you turn them around backwards, then what was smaller seems farther away and even tinier. Now, how do you see God when you look through the binoculars of God's Word? What do you see when you take a look at your God? Now, maybe, you know, your binoculars are in the cupboard. Maybe you've never read the Bible. And so you haven't really been exposed to who God is. That is to say, how he has disclosed himself to you. I mean, you might have heard reports. You've heard some publicity. You've heard some conceptions about God, but you haven't actually listened to the words from God's mouth himself. Or maybe, you know, you've got your binoculars and you've been using them backwards because you haven't learned to read the Bible rightly. You haven't been discipled. You haven't been studying with other people. You haven't been learning how to put your Bible together and how to understand its storyline and so forth and so on. Or perhaps you've been reading the Bible for a long time now because you've been a Christian for a while. And you've got your binoculars right side, forward, but they're all out of focus because you haven't been practicing what you believe. You haven't been living up to the light that God has given you and disclosed to you about himself. My prayer is that God will help us to use the binoculars of His Word so that we can see Him increasingly and progressively as He really is, rather than the God that we guesstimate. We love to make God in our own image. God stands alone. God is the one who said, "I am who I am." And you can either learn who God is, or you can construct your own false God. There's no other way about it. Because if we are big, then God is small, and God is domesticated, and He's no longer the God of the Bible. And that puts us in trouble. So my question is, how big is your God? How great is your God? How do the attributes of God shape your understanding of God and thereby shape your self-understanding, and as a result, shape the way you live and do life and relate to the true and living God? This is why we've been studying for several weeks now the essential characteristics or attributes of God. And in our sermon series thus far, we've studied God's compassion, we've studied His timelessness, His changelessness, the three omni-attributes, God's omnipresence, God's omnipotence, God's omniscience. And we've studied God's multidimensional love and His goodness. But today we're going to look at a most difficult attribute to appreciate, because it's more abstract and it's foreign to our experience compared to many of the others. We're looking at one of God's non-transferable attributes. We have a God who, while He's relatable, He's independent of all creation because He is self-existent. This can be said of nothing or no one in the entire universe. J.I. Packer, he loves to let the Bible shape his theology, and he says this: children sometimes ask, "Who made God?" And the clearest answer is that God never needed to be made, because He was always there. He exists in a different way from us. We, His creatures, we exist in a dependent, derived, finite, fragile way. But our Maker exists in an eternal, self-sustaining, necessary way. Necessary, that is, in the sense that God does not have it in Him to go out of existence, just as we do not have it in us to live forever. We necessarily age and die because it is our present nature to do that. God necessarily continues forever unchanged because it is in His nature to do that. This is one of many contrasts between creature and creator. Unlike all of the created order, including humanity, God is self-sufficient in His existence, His goodness, His righteousness and truth, His knowledge and wisdom. God's self-existence is a fundamental attribute that often gets overlooked. And by the time we're done today, I'd like to demonstrate how that this attribute of God's can actually help to revolutionize the way that you live your life and relate to God. As Christians, we know this, if we know anything, that we are saved on the sheer basis of God's grace, right? We quote Ephesians 2, 8, and 9. "For by grace are you saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast." But once you become a Christian, isn't there this gentle drift backwards into the performance trap? I'll get on the right side of God. I'll remain justified on the right side of God through my obedience to God, by doing favors for God. I was saved by grace, but in a sense, I'll stay saved by my dutiful obedience. So how can I avoid this performance trap? And I think, yes, we need to go to the cross. That's where the real work was done, right? But we also need to adjust our binocular focus on the self-existence of God, which will bolt shut the performance trap. That is, thinking that we can gain favor from God because of our good worship, our good giving, our good outreach, our good devotions, our good suffering, our good deeds. Time will allow us to look this morning at three passages, I hope, and so let's get to it. First of all, I'd like you to turn with me in the Old Testament to Isaiah chapter 40, verses 7 through 23. Pardon me, verses 17 through 23. Isaiah 40, verses 17 to 23. This is the prophet Isaiah's defense and argument against idolatry. And he uses satire to mock idols that stand in stark contrast to the real God of Israel. Look at Isaiah 40, verse 17. Before him, all the nations are as nothing. They are regarded by him as worthless and less than nothing. In other words, they add up to a minus. Why? It's all because of the breaking of the first commandment. You shall have no other gods beside me. Verse 18. With whom then will you compare God? To what image will you liken him? As for an idol, a metal worker casts it, and a goldsmith overlays it with gold and fashions silver chains for it. A person too poor to present such an offering selects wood that will not rot, and they look for a skilled worker to set up an idol that will not topple. Isaiah, what he's doing here, he's setting the stage for a comparison between man-made idols and the real deal, who is the true and living God. Verse 21, do you not know? Have you not heard? Has it not been told you from the beginning? Have you not understood since the earth was founded? He sits enthroned above the circle of the earth, and its people are like grasshoppers. He stretches out the heavens like a canopy and spreads them out like a tent to live in. He brings princes to naught and reduces the rulers of this world to nothing. And then verse 28, do you not know? Have you not heard? The Lord is the everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. Here, Isaiah portrays God as radically unlike man-made idols, which are what? Utterly dependent for their existence on select materials like gold and silver and olive wood, not to mention skilled craftsmen like metal workers and woodworkers, right? And all of this so that by stunning contrast, the spotlight would be upon God, who depends upon what? Literally nothing or no one. That's his point in the satire. That's the point that Isaiah is making about the everlasting creator of all things. You know, every year when we file our federal income tax, we're always asked about our dependence, right? The word dependent refers to those who depend on you for their livelihood. And yet all of us are dependent, and often we're way more dependent than we'd ever like to admit. I know a guy in town here who, as a young man, he had this experience that he completely forgets, but not so for his friends and for his family. He went out to play ball hockey one evening. And he came out of the dressing room, and he got out there on the concrete or the cement floor. And suddenly, like a sack of potatoes, he just fell to the floor unconscious. His heart stopped beating. His lungs stopped breathing. And for 5 minutes, he was dead, for all intents and purposes, from an acute cardiac arrest. But the well-trained paramedics, they showed up, and it was beautiful. They were able to revive him. In his late 20s, this happened. He survived a near-fatal heart attack. He experienced what? The grim reality of being one heartbeat away from death. And he learned what we all must learn. We do not have the power of being within ourselves. We do not. We are dependent. We are fragile. We cannot live without air, without water, without food. Life is lived between two hospitals, in a sense, right? We need support systems to sustain our lives. It's only God, you see, who is truly independent as the everlasting creator of all things and all people. And as a matter of fact, in the same chapter, Isaiah 40, look at verse 6. He describes all people as grass, and then the best that people have to offer as fragile wildflowers. And verse 7 says, the grass withers and the flowers fall. That's how we differ from God. God does not wither. God does not fall to the ground. God is not fragile. God and God alone has the power of being within himself, because he is uniquely eternal, uncreated, and self-existent. So can you see why idolatry is such an affront to the true and living God? When you bow down before, let's say, an idol of greed for this, that, or the other, you're worshiping earthbound, temporal things with no life-giving power in and of themselves, rather than the self-sufficient God in whom we live and move and have our being. What a reversal. Treasonous. When you bow down before the idol of being well thought of by other human beings, you're worshiping what? Other fragile, finite, dependent beings, rather than the eternal, infinite, self-existing God who truly deserves the highest praise as the supreme being. And so this attribute of God, it cuts our idolatry off at the knees, because there's only one self-existent God and no substitutes beside him. None. Now, I'd like you to turn back further into your Old Testament to 2 Samuel chapter 7. 2 Samuel chapter 7. For 2 Samuel, they emphasize the beginning of the kingship in ancient Israel. And in 2 Samuel 7, after Saul had flopped, God raises up David as the new king to replace Saul. And David secures the frontier, he unites the tribes, he moves the capital from the little town of Hebron up to Jerusalem, and he brings a measure of order and peace and prosperity. And so we read in 2 Samuel 7, verse 1, after the king was settled in his palace and the Lord had given him rest from all his enemies around him, David said to Nathan the prophet, here I am, living in a house of cedar, while the ark of God remains in a tent. And by this time, a bit of a ratty, well-worn tent. It's been centuries since the Exodus. And this is the habitat of God, where he meets with his people at the three great festivals every year, and at Yom Kippur, the Day of Atonement. And so David is saying, in effect, I'm living in a palace, I'm living in this big cedar house, and God's place is a tired-out mobile tent. So in verse 3, God's prophet Nathan replied to the king, "Well, whatever you have in mind, go ahead and do it, for the Lord is with you." Nathan seems to endorse it, so go ahead. It's possible that David was thinking that he was about to fulfill promises that were made in Jerusalem, the book of Deuteronomy, that in due course the Lord would establish one central sanctuary in the land. And so Nathan, he's not questioning this. God's blessing on you, David. This seems to be in line with Scripture. Go for it. But look at verse 4. That night, the word of the Lord came to Nathan, saying, "Go and tell my servant David, this is what the Lord says." Not what Nathan says now, but what the Lord says. "Are you the one to build me a house to dwell in? I have not dwelt in a house from the day I brought the Israelites up out of Egypt to this day. I've been moving from place to place with a tent as my dwelling. Wherever I have moved with all the Israelites, did I ever say to any of their rulers whom I commanded to shepherd my people Israel, 'Why have you not built me a house of cedar?'" This is the first of God's reasons. There are a couple more, but it's worth pausing for a moment to understand that this first reason is given by God for why David can't build the temple. God's not going to let David build the temple. Reason being, because at all the great turning points of redemptive history, God and God alone takes the initiative. At all the great turning points in redemptive history, God alone takes the initiative. You hear what he says in verse 7? "Which of these rulers or shepherds did I ever command? Why have you not built me a house of cedar?" If this is going to happen, I'm the one who gives the commands. It's always like that. I'm sufficient to myself, God is implying. How did Abraham in the Ur of the Chaldees get called into service? Is he having his devotions one day and feeling very spiritual, and so he begins to pray, "Dear Heavenly Father, this world in which we live, it's such a rotten place. I mean, the Tower of Babel, it is the latest downgrade. The world is going to hell in a handbasket. I think it might be a good idea if we started a whole new humanity. As a matter of fact, I will be its great granddaddy. You just bless my seed and make them as numerous as the stars in the sky. You're the boss, you're God, you call the shots and tell me where to go and all that. But I'll start a whole new people. Let's even call it a covenant people. Wouldn't that be a great idea, God?" No, that's not what happened at all. At all the great turning points of redemptive history, God alone takes the initiative. Moses, as a young man, he toyed around with the possibility of starting a revolution and getting God's people out of slavery that way. When he thought he'd become a hero for his people, it didn't work out too well, did it? Because he spent 40 years in the backside of the desert, God's penalty box. And so here also for David, even if this sanctuary is going to be built in line with the promises of God found in the book of Deuteronomy, it's going to happen on God's command. It's going to happen on God's initiative, because God will not share his glory with another, you see. I suspect that what God is detecting in David is the thin edge of a wedge, a sliver's edge of hinting that he's doing God a favor. And you never, ever, ever make progress in spiritual growth and development by thinking that you're doing God a favor. That's an attack on God's self-existence. You are always a debtor to God's grace. Always. And the second reason for why David can't build God's temple, look at verse 8. "Now then, tell my servant David, this is what the Lord Almighty says. I took you from the pasture, from tending the flock, and appointed you ruler over my people Israel. I've been with you wherever you have gone, and I have cut off all your enemies from before you. Now I will make your name great, like the names of the greatest men on earth. Clearly, there's some part of David that's thinking by building just this whopping big temple, I will make God's name great. And God says, that's not the way it works either. I will make your name great. And so drop your eye down to verse 11b. The Lord declares to you that the Lord himself will establish a house for you. You thought you'd build a house for me? I'm going to build it for you. It's a play on words here. God's going to build David a household. That is to say, a Davidic dynasty. God makes his servants great, not the other way around. And underlying these two reasons is the non-transferable attribute of God's self-existence. The Puritans called it the doctrine of the aseity of God. An old English word that nobody much uses anymore, A-S-E-I-T-Y. But I notice it's starting to make a comeback in certain circles today. It's from the Latin a-se, which means from himself. In other words, God is so much from himself that he's not dependent on anybody. He is self-existent, but not simply because he's independent above everything, but because he has the power of being from himself. So he exists by nature of his own necessity, unlike anything or anyone. As for me, I am not from myself. I am from my mom and my dad. As a matter of fact, in a broader sense, leave biology aside for a moment, I'm from all of those who have shaped me, all the influences upon me, my heritage, where I was born, the experiences that have befallen me over the years, how I was brought up, to whom I'm married. I'm not from myself, and neither are you, right? But God is from himself, so he doesn't need us. Let it sink in. That's the doctrine of aseity. God doesn't need us. And that's made explicit in many Bible passages. And it's one of the doctrines that Paul expounds to unbelievers in Athens when he encounters idolatry. And he preaches to those pagans there in Acts 17, verse 24 and following. The last passage we'll look at this morning, Acts 17, from the 24th verse. Listen to how it reads, according to the author Luke. The God who made the world and everything in it is the Lord of heaven and earth, and he does not live in temples built by human hands. And he is not served by human hands as if he needed anything. Rather, he himself gives everyone life and breath and everything else. From one man, he made all the nations that they should inhabit the whole earth, and he marked out their appointed times in history and the boundaries of their lands. God did this so that they would seek him and perhaps reach out for him and find him, though he is not far from any one of us. For in him we live and move and have our being. As some of your own poets have said, we are his offspring. Did you see it in verse 25 that God doesn't receive worship from human hands because he needs it? We worship God, but our hands and voices are raised in thanksgiving, in reflexive praise, not to supply the needs of God. To the contrary, it is God who has supplied our needs, like life and breath and our history and times and places and national boundaries. And the text says, and everything else Paul's contrasting the true God to the finite pagan gods of Athens. Pagan religion has all these finite gods, and they've got their passions, and they got their corruptions, and they're whimsical, and they got their needs, so that pagan religion is essentially a matter of back scratching. Have you ever noticed that when you survey the religions of the world, you see back scratching going on? But not so in Christianity. At least by dogma. If we fail in practice, it's to our shame. Christianity stands head and shoulders above all the other religions. In pagan religion, you scratch God's back, and the God who is pleased to bless you because you have favored him will favor you somehow. So back in the days of the Athenians, if you wanted a safe sea voyage, so you could go to Neptune and do something nice for Neptune, and then you might receive your journeying mercies. You're going to give a public speech, and you're kind of nervous about it, so you want to scratch the back of Mercury in the Roman system, or Hermes in the Greek system, because he's the god of communication, you see. You scratch my back, I scratch your back. That's the way religion can work. It's a mutual support system, right? But God help us, because sometimes we think that's the way Christian faith works too. I'll start with devotions this morning, you know. I'm going to get up a little earlier and do my devotions, and then God may give me a really good day. I won't get fired today. God, I've witnessed to at least 15 people over the last 6 months, let's say. And what, I've got cancer? What is the underlying system of religion at work there? Is it not the back-scratching religion? Biblically, this is bizarre because of God's aseity. God doesn't need you. He certainly doesn't need me. You know what? God doesn't even need our worship. In strict terms, he doesn't need our worship. In eternity past, before the creation of the world, before we were born, before Adam and Eve were even on the planet, he was perfectly happy in himself. We mustn't picture God as, you know, arriving on Thursday late in the afternoon. I'm feeling so down right now. They better have good worship on Sunday. I hope the guitars are playing and the music is upbeat for me. That's not our God. He doesn't need us. He's independently self-contained, self-sufficient. He's the God of aseity. So how are you going to approach God and do something that makes him great? He is who he is. He's perfectly great. He's maximally great, and he's perfectly happy and content. Now, don't misunderstand. I'm not saying that God is impersonal or indifferent or disinterested or not interactive with us. I'm not saying that God doesn't get angry with us humans. I'm not saying that God doesn't pour out his love upon a people from before the foundation of the world. I'm not saying that God doesn't love all people through his common grace, through his providences. I'm not saying any of those things. God is relational, but never, ever, ever, because he has to meet some deep-seated needs. If he does these things, it's because of his choice out of the perfection of his own integrated attributes. Not because he's needy, not because he requires some value added to his being or us as his support system. No. So if you begin to approach God with a kind of stance that says, well, you've made me king, so now I'm grateful. I'm going to do you a favor. I'm going to build you a temple. I'm going to do this, that, the other for you. You're already diminishing God. You're using reverse binoculars. You're laying an axe at the root of his self-sufficiency. Who do you think you are? If you got a lot of money and you say, well, God, That's a lot of money that you've blessed me with, and so now I'm going to do a favor to you too. God, have mercy on our souls. After all, God owns it all anyway. We're just managing what He has. You can't return something to God as if you're going to do Him a favor. This is our stewardship, and we'll be accountable for it. Why do you send monthly money to your compassion child, let's say, or your world vision child, or your village of hope child? Why do you support the church's general fund or get involved in the designated basement fund, let's say? Or why do you support Birthright Center or the Victory House Gala that is now on the horizon? You do it rather because He's God and you're so thankful for being saved because you didn't deserve to be saved and you want to help out His people and you want to see the prosperity and success of the gospel go forward. It's all His in any case, and it's a privilege to serve Him and express your love to Him responsively, but never because you're going to do God a favor. That's paganism. And that's the performance trap of common man-made religion. C.J. Mahaney, he says, yes, we work hard at obeying God's word as Christians. We read our Bibles, we pray, we fast, we memorize and meditate on Scripture, we share the gospel, we serve in our church. God commands us in His word to do many things, and our obedience to them is both pleasing to Him and brings His blessing into our lives. But not one of those good spiritual activities adds to our justification. We're never more saved or more loved by God. Our work is motivated by the grace that God has first poured into our lives. Jesus' work for me, and not my work for God, is the basis of my salvation and remains the basis by which I relate to God. I don't do God any favors. We are His workmanship because we're created in Christ Jesus for the purpose of doing good works which God has beforehand foreordained that we should walk in them. They are our reasonable service. They are our spiritual worship. Our ethic is thanksgiving and expression of love to God. Jesus died and rose for us. Jesus paid the price for our sins. Jesus paid the sin debt that we owed that we could never, ever pay in a zillion years. The gospel gives us great joy. Why is that? Because we can approach the throne of God, not because we've done Him a favor, but because we are clothed in the graciously given righteousness of Jesus Christ. You know Jesus is your Savior? Then you are pronounced righteous before the Almighty, who is holy, holy, holy. This is not something that you even had a faint possibility of earning or winning or deserving. This is something bestowed upon you by sovereign grace, and it is by reflection that you love Him and worship Him and serve Him, evangelize for Him, suffer for Him, express your faith through praying to Him, and studying to know Him and the greatest dimensions of who He is through the sacred writ. We don't want to boast in ourselves, but rather we boast in the cross. We boast in the achievement and the work of our substitute, our Savior, who is Jesus Christ the Lord. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, You alone are God. There's nothing that exists that is greater than You. Before the mountains were brought forth or ever had formed, from everlasting to everlasting, You are God. There is no one who holds a candle to you. And so this morning, we wish to renounce all our self-righteousness. Give us a spirit of repentance, O God. Deliver us from all forms of back-scratching relationship with you. Rescue us and help us to put the barter system to rest. Bury it in the deepest sea. You alone are self-sufficiently God, God of gracious initiative, in need of nothing, but choosing to love us with your everlasting arms. Oh, Lord, how safe, how free, how confirmed and secure are we in your love. Those who praise you in heaven, we say, you are worthy, our Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being. Blessed be the name of the Lord.